2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 to 11. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is all things for good. All things for good. We have seen that the apostle, after much travail and much trouble and distress of soul in seeking to guide and direct the church at Corinth, that he writes this letter out of a full heart because the situation has improved. We saw the previous time that the apostle had been in Corinth in person, that he had sent letters, not all of which have come down to us. There are references to other letters, but these letters are the ones that God in his providence preserved for us as part of his inscripturated word for use in all ages. And the apostle had sent Timothy at one time and then Titus, and he has had this constant concern for the Corinthian church. When he hears that things are not right, he seeks to deal with that. Sometimes he's been rebuffed by the Corinthians, but now at last he's heard that things are better than they were, and that to a large extent they now acknowledge his apostleship and are seeking to walk in his truth. And he writes this letter both to rejoice in the ground regained, but also still to warn, because there were apparently some who were still inclined to listen to the false pseudo-apostles who made such great claims for themselves, and to call in question both the calling and office of Paul. Paul the apostle, who lacked the elegant life and style of the false teachers, and who rather suffered much for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, in the eyes of the false apostles, was seen as a weakness. How could he be an apostle and undergo the indignities that he did? But the apostle turns it round the other way, that this was indeed a mark of his faithfulness to Christ in a fallen world. He has already spoken of the affliction of Christ that he and his companions endured. Verse 4. Now, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He is showing here that his example in affliction and his experience of affliction give him a greater ability to minister to them, to administer that comfort to them wherewith he himself is comforted of God. That's true in general, and it was true for the Apostle Paul. And that this served their eternal interests and good. And he now gives greater detail of his own experience. And he does so to show what a true apostle can expect in fulfilling his calling. That the false apostles, who boasted a great deal, they weren't suffering for Christ's sake because they weren't Christ's, and therefore they did not suffer the afflictions of Christ. They knew nothing of the fellowship of his sufferings. Not that anyone can add to the atonement of Christ, but there is a fellow suffering because Christ was despised and rejected of men, and the servant is not above his master. The true servants of Christ suffer for his sake. And the apostle was doing that, unlike these false apostles who were trying to spoil and ruin the church at Corinth. And also, he writes these things to encourage their prayerful fellowship with him, that as they have begun, in a more convincing way, to acknowledge him, so he encourages them to join in prayer for him and for his labors. And he's also preparing the way for his explanation later in the chapter of why he had not come to them as he had hoped, because he was an apostle of Christ, and in that work he met with many conflicts and difficulties, and this prevented him sometimes from doing that which he had envisaged doing, or at least postponing things until the right time. So in these verses, let us consider firstly, blessing through pressure. Blessing through pressure. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of ourselves, of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Blessing through pressure. Most of us appreciate times when things are calm. We enjoy those periods of relative tranquility and freedom from conflict. And the Lord, who knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust, is pleased to give us such times, and we should be thankful for them. And when those times, when the pressure is eased, and we should make good use of them, not only for legitimate relaxation of mind and body, but for prayer and meditation on the Word of God. But as a general rule, however, the Christian life is not a continuous calm. It isn't like that. The Lord knows what is good for us, and he sends trouble and pressure for our good. Not only the calmer times, but the times of turbulence and of trouble and of pressure are ordained of God for our good. And so the apostle found in his experience. You can see the extent of the trouble in verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength. In Asia, this may refer to the trouble in Ephesus, which is referred to, or some account is given of it, in the book of Acts, when the whole city was in uproar because of the apostle and his companions preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may refer to that, though not automatically so. But he says, we were pressed out of measure. The language here means they were excessively beyond, far beyond normal, borne down with trouble. Out of measure, beyond the normal limits, and above strength, that is beyond that with which he could cope or see himself surviving. When things are beyond us, above strength, beyond what his strength could cope with. The Lord does sometimes make things too much for us. In Isaiah 40, verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who have most natural resilience, the young men, the youths, the choicest, they shall utterly fall. They shall say, God does bring circumstances upon us which we know are beyond us. And he did that with the Apostle Paul in Asia. It would seem that the trouble were the schemes and onslaughts of many enemies. There were many people thirsting for the Apostle Paul's blood, his countrymen. Many of them hated him and wanted him dead. Remember how they, at one time, they, a band of them took an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And then the pagans, they also frequently opposed him, and sometimes the one stirred up the other. And so it was apparently here. He says that we despaired even of life. The enemies seemed so determined and unrelenting that he could see no way out. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. You see the word sentence, if you have a margin reference, it says, or answer. And the idea is that if he asked himself, do I think this situation is going to end in life or in death? The answer within himself was death. He couldn't see, according to his natural instincts, any way out. And so everything suggested that the apostles' end, as far as this world was concerned, had come, or it was imminent. And his ministry would come to an early and abrupt end. That the apostles should be concerned about this is not inconsistent with what we have in chapter 4, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For he knew that he had a ministry to fulfill and that the need was great. You can think of Philippians chapter 1, the well-known passage. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I would not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It was more needful that he stay in this world and fulfil his ministry for time to come. And so there is no conflict In 2 Timothy, at a later stage, the apostle says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But the apostle was concerned that his life was going to come to an end already at this stage. And he could see no, humanly speaking, he could see no alternative. He despaired of life. The lesson learned is also given in verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Negatively, the lesson was that we should not trust in ourselves. He was brought to a point where it was self-evident that all his skill or ingenuity could never deliver him from death. That as far as getting himself out of this situation was concerned, all hope was gone. And then positively, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. The one who can raise the dead can deliver from death. The one who has the almighty power to reverse death can certainly prevent death. And the point that the apostle is making here is that God governs death. He can reverse it. He can prevent it. He appoints the time of it. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And God has not only appointed that all men die, but he's appointed when they shall die. And he has also appointed a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But the negative and positive lessons go together. That is, the abandonment of self-confidence and confidence in the Lord. We've often likened it to a seesaw, that one must go down and the other up, that the two they can't both be up together. If there is to be confidence in the Lord, there must be the abandonment of self-confidence. That's true of the initial exercise of faith in Christ to save us from our sins. We must despair of ourselves. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We must give up all hope. We must come to Christ without money and without Christ, knowing that we have nothing wherewith we may secure the favour of God or contribute to it. We must come with nothing to the Saviour. We cannot trust in ourselves and in the Saviour. We cannot make the merits of Christ a mere supplement, as Rome tries to do, with a mixture of Christ and grace and human endeavour and human merit. There must be an abandonment of self-confidence and trust in the Lord. And what is true at the beginning of faith and in its most fundamental exercise of faith in the Saviour to take away our sins, that's true of the whole life of faith, that self-trust must be displaced by trust in the Lord. All through the Christian life and in all things, self-confidence must go. Self-confidence must go down, and confidence in the Lord must go up. In this, as in all things, he must increase and we must decrease. But this mortification of self-confidence was something that was still taking place even in the Apostle Paul. Even the Apostle Paul, who had fought many battles, was still learning more and more to trust in the Lord and not in himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, towards the end of the book, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, with the various ideas as to what it is, but whatever it was, it seemed like nothing but a hindrance to his work. After all, he had so much to do, so many responsibilities, so many labors. This additional burden, surely he'd be better if he didn't have it. But no, the Lord said he must have it. He must be kept low, he must be kept dependent, he must feel his dependence upon the Lord. Because you see, this side of heaven, there is still the vanity of our hearts, the lifting up of ourselves in self-confidence. The potential for it is still there. We are not yet fully sanctified. And the Lord keeps us conscious of our sin, of our weakness, our frailty, our dependence upon him. If the Apostle Paul needed this, certainly so do we. We have not yet attained, but we do not need to be made to feel our dependence upon God. So then the lessons are quite simple. The Lord does not afflict us for nothing, but for our learning. We see afflictions as simply an evil, as simply something that we'd rather not have. And of course, no such affliction, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. If it wasn't painful, it wouldn't be affliction. But nevertheless, it is necessary. It's not for nothing. And most certainly, it does not indicate any lack of divine love or grace or mercy or favor toward his people. We learn too that it is not automatically wrong to desire our lives to be prolonged on account of the need of others and to glorify God in this world. But then secondly, let us learn obligations of trust are increased by deliverances. Obligations of trust are increased by deliverances. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Who delivered us from so great a death. What does the apostle mean? Why does he say so great a death? Surely death is death. But apparently the death in view not only seemed inevitable, but was particularly terrible. We know nothing of the circumstances, but it was a terrible death, and the Lord delivered. That's the past. But in the present he says, and who doth deliver? Though the ferocity of the danger had receded perhaps, the apostle was still facing many conflicts and still experiencing the Lord's deliverances in chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we might say, to use our expressions, he was not out of the woods. There was respite to a degree, but still he was constantly facing conflicts and trouble and danger, and doth deliver. It was still happening. But then he goes on to say, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So he has delivered, he does deliver, he will yet deliver. Not that he knew that the Lord would always deliver for him from death. There would come a day when death would come. But the Lord would deliver him from every evil work, from death until his work was finished, and by death when it was finished. He therefore ought to trust the Lord to keep him safe till his appointed time of departure, and not give way to thinking that his situation and circumstances were random and out of control. Isn't that unbelief? When we think things just happen, and when we think if we can't resolve the situation, it can't be resolved. That's the height, is it not, of our unbelief, that we think that what we cannot do, God cannot do. And when we think that what we've lost control of, God has lost control of. But having seen the marvelous providence of God, his hand of deliverance from what seemed a hopeless situation, how much the more was the apostle duty bound to see the glorious providence of God as governing everything for his good. It is always our duty to trust God and to believe his word. And it is sinful not to do so. In 1 Peter, which we read of God purifying our hearts through obeying the truth by the Spirit. Obeying the truth, it's by the Spirit, but it's obeying the truth. We are to believe the word of God always and in all things. And we're to trust God according to his word, and it's sinful not to. But experience of God's faithfulness and power increases our obligation and makes it more sinful when we don't trust him. The longer we are Christians, and see the faithfulness of God, the more sinful is our unbelief. Yes, we should always believe God. Unbelief is always sin. But unbelief, when we have seen God's faithfulness, year after year, crisis after crisis, is all the more sinful. The scriptures teach that. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshua waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Then in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, and verse 15. Mark 8, verse 15. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? You see that in both these cases, the experience of the faithfulness of God increased the sinfulness of not trusting the Lord. And so it is that if we've been Christians a long time and known the Lord's goodness, knowing that he has never wronged us, not once, not one Christian can ever justly say that the Lord has falsified his word or done them evil. For us to not trust him is all the more sinful than for a novice in the faith to not trust him. But then thirdly, God's glory in all. God's glory in all. Verse 11. He also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He now encourages their fellowship with him in his ministry by their prayers for him, for his safety and for the advance of the truth. He desires that they would help together, that is, together with Paul or with other churches, by their prayers. The Lord can deliver without prayer, but the Lord has appointed prayer. It is an appointed means which cannot be neglected without sin. We are to express our dependence upon God by bringing our heart's desires to him. Daniel, at the end of the 70 years of captivity, prayed to the Lord to fulfill his word. We should pray to express our dependence upon God. God is not dependent upon prayer, but nevertheless, in his word, he teaches us that he does fulfill his purposes by means of prayer. Prayer is a God-appointed means. All true prayer is ordained of God, and it's by his Spirit. And God is pleased to cause his people to pray and to answer their prayers and to glorify his name in that way. Thou shalt call upon me, and I will answer, saith the Lord. So we may no more neglect prayer than any other, than other means. God can preserve our lives if he pleases, without us, even though we're reckless. But we've no right to be reckless. It's sinful to presume in that way. So also, it is sinful not to pray, because it's a God-appointed means. And answered prayer must produce praise. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The idea is a very simple one. The gift is the gift of deliverance, that if they all pray, and by the means of all their prayers, God bestows this gift of deliverance upon the apostle, then thanksgiving will be given by many for the answer of their prayers. He's saying they should pray, because prayer is an appointed means. Pray for his safety and deliverance, and many praying, God using those many prayers to fulfill his purpose in preserving the apostle, will result in thanksgiving by many. And God will be glorified. God is glorified in prayer. God is glorified in the answers he gives to prayer. And God is glorified in the thanksgiving of his people for the answer of prayer. God is glorified. There should be fellowship in prayer. We should pray for one another in the work of the kingdom of God. We should pray for ministers of the word, that they will be enabled in their work. But answered prayer should be followed by thanksgiving. We should be as keen to thank God for answered prayer as we are to pray for the things that we have need of. And isn't this just our sinfulness? That when we feel the need, we pray far easier than giving thanks when God answers. They cried unto the Lord, and he sent deliverance. But soon they forgot that the Lord had been their Saviour, the children of Israel at the Red Sea. They soon forgot. So there must be thanksgiving for prayer answered. You see, to pray and then not thank God when he answers is to behave like an atheist. We pray as if we believe there is a God in heaven who answers, and then when he answers, we don't acknowledge that it's his answer. We treat the thing as if it just happened. Failure to thank God for answered prayer is practical atheism. We must not do that. And we should thank God when we receive benefit ourselves. We should thank God when prayers for others are answered. And we should thank God for prayers answered for the ministry of the word, as in the case of these prayers that the apostle encourages in the Corinthians. But God is glorified in all. God was glorified in the trouble, the overwhelming trouble that he sent upon the Apostle Paul. Paul learned increased dependence on the Lord. The people of God were stirred to prayer. The people of God would be stirred to glorify and thank God for answered prayer. So you see, in all these ways, God was glorified. This affliction was for the teaching of the apostle and his companions. It was to stir the Corinthians to prayer, and in further deliverances, to bring about the thanksgiving of many because of deliverance bestowed. It is all for good in many directions. Most of us are one-track people, aren't we? There are some people who can think about more than one thing at a time. But most of us, we're just one track at a time. We can only think about one thing. And even when we're thinking about something, we're thinking about one particular effect of what we're going to do. And perhaps we miss other side effects, we might say. But God is never like that. God always knows and has foreordained for his glory all the effects of any individual event which he brings about. There's never anything that God hasn't thought of. Not like us. We think we've thought of everything and then we find that we haven't. There's something we didn't take account of. Some consequence, some disastrous consequence that we'd overlooked. But not so with God. God always knows all the interconnection of events. It's beyond us to grasp the intricacy of the plan of God and the effect of one event upon another. But we get a little window here in this time of affliction, these afflictions of the Apostle Paul. God ordained the affliction for Paul's good, for the Corinthians' good, and for his glory in all things. He is the all-wise God, our Saviour. Amen.